I'm John Oakes. I'm been a Christian for about 40 years, a little over 40 years, baptized in Colorado. I was born in a very traditional denominational Protestant church, and but I didn't believe in God. I was more of a pot smoker than anything else in high school and college, as being a, you know, just irresponsible, typical young person. But I came to belief because of studying science, because of studying physics and chemistry. I came to realize there's certainly a God of some sort. But being a typical rebellious young person, I didn't think Christianity would be the right religion. So I became a vegetarian. I was into Hinduism and mysticism and Buddhism, that kind of thing. And I was a first year in graduate school when I came across a church like ours. I've been a Christian for 40 years. I spent most of those years in graduate school, got married 35 years ago. I have three children. I've been a professor of chemistry and physics for about 35 years. I retired 14 months ago and was kind of settling into a little bit of a comfortable lifestyle, just getting to teach and write books. And then it was pointed out to me there was a need in a small church in Bakersfield. So my wife and I moved, started a new job. I'm doing a very bad job of retiring. I'm working more now even than when I was full-time working. So I guess that's my quick story. I love teaching. The teaching ministry is the main thing that I love to do. I started traveling to visit churches about 18 years ago or so. I've been in 80 countries, visited 200 different churches, and I'm so blessed to have so many interactions with Christians around the world. All right, so anyway, so this morning, I don't know how to do this. I stand up, then I don't have my notes. Okay, maybe I can do this. I probably need to have a Bible. That would be really helpful. Okay, and I guess I'll have my notes here and I'll stand up. But I can't move. It's going to be hard. Anyway, so I'm going to talk about finding Jesus in the Old Testament. What would you say would be the theme of the Bible as a whole? Yeah. Jesus. I think I need more than one word, though, because one word, yeah. Okay, so the theme of the Bible is the love story of God for us. I think that's a good summary. Or we could say the theme of the Bible is that God wants a relationship with us. Okay, something like that. And then as I look at the Old Testament, I'd say the theme is something like this. The Messiah is coming and he's bringing salvation. And the theme of the New Testament would be the Messiah is here and he's brought salvation. All right, so let's look at John 5, 39 and 40. Jesus says, "You diligently study the scriptures because you believe that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to have life." Very interesting, because here Jesus is confronting the doctorates in religion. People studying the Old Testament, their entire life devoted to studying the Old Testament. And he says to them, "You missed the whole point." He said, "The whole Old Testament was written about me." Now, sometimes I can get confused when I'm studying the Old Testament. So let me help you out. Let's say you're reading Genesis. Let me tell you what Genesis is about. It's about Jesus. Okay? And when you're reading Exodus, again, if you're struggling to figure out the story there, it's about Jesus. And Leviticus, especially Leviticus. How many here have ever fallen asleep while reading the book of Leviticus? Okay, and the reason we find it boring is because we don't understand that those sacrifices are about Jesus. Those festivals are about Jesus. Those laws are about Jesus. So my job in a couple of lessons today and one tomorrow morning is to bring this fact out for you to consider. So one way I like to illustrate the Old Testament is to describe the Old Testament like a play. But it's a very unusual play because in this play, the actors have no idea what the play is about. But the audience us. We know exactly what it's about. So Moses lifts up the snake in the desert. He has no idea what he's doing. But we look at Jesus and we know exactly what he's doing. All right? Now I'm going to use a little bit of technical language. I don't like to use more than necessary technical language. But in order to do this, I have to use a few technical words. One of them is the word foreshadow. A foreshadow is an object, event, person, or situation which stands for something similar but of greater significance in the future. So something is a foreshadow. It's a seemingly small thing which is used as a symbol of a much greater thing in the future. So we'll see the snake that Moses lifted up is a foreshadow. Okay? Now another word is prefigure. A prefigure is a specific thing which stands for another specific thing similar to it in the future. So whereas a foreshadow is a small thing that represents a great thing, a prefigure is something that represents something similar in the future. For example, Moses is a prefigure of Jesus. And then I may or may not use the language of type and anti-type, but the thing which is the prefigure is the type, and the thing that it prefigures is the anti-type. Now, some of you are so old, you remember actually using a typewriter, right? The metal piece is the type. The image it creates is the anti-type. So Moses is the type. Jesus is the anti-type. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to do it in a few stages. In this first lesson, the main thing I'm going to do is briefly scan most of the Old Testament to find examples of foreshadows and prefigures of Jesus. All right? So, again, as you're reading the Old Testament, you're seeing a picture of the gospel. You're seeing a picture of the birth of Jesus, the death of Jesus. You're seeing a picture of salvation, of judgment, and all these things. All right? In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10:11, it says these things happen as examples to us, and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And I believe with this lesson, the meaning of that word fulfill will grow for you a little bit. You get a different concept of what we mean when we say that Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. All right, so what I'm going to do is, I'm going to start, yes?
Do we get access to these?
Yeah, sure, I'll just post this at my website. The lesson from last night, the PowerPoint from last night is already at my website. Plus, we have the books over there, and if you run out, I'll bring some more tomorrow, okay? So you can, because I can just give the slightest introduction here. And even my book is half of the material I have because there's just too much material. All right? So anyway, so we're going to start with basically with the story of Adam and Eve and kind of go through the history of the Jewish people to see foreshadows, historical foreshadows. But what I'm going to do is before I start with Adam and Eve, I'm going to start with a very, very small example. Just a little story you read in 5 minutes. You think, that's a nice story, and you go on. And I want to show how Jesus is found in this story. All right, Numbers 21, 4 through 9. I find myself talking too fast. I understand that everybody in Norway speaks English really well, but not so well that I can talk fast. All right, so I have to take a breath here. Okay? It is quite amazing how well people who speak English, but I should not assume that I can talk fast. Sorry about that. All right, here we go. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you." That's true. Pray to the Lord, we'll take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake, put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake, put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze pole, they lived. So the people have been saved from slavery in Egypt. You would think they would be really thankful. But no, they're whining and complaining. Oh, we're tired of this manna. So God is not happy, so he sends snakes among them. Now, in this story, the snakes represent sin. How many snake bites does it take for somebody to die?
One.
How many sins does it take for us to die spiritually?
One.
The wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So the people are dying, and they say, Moses, save us, save us. And then Moses representing Jesus, there's something right there. But anyway, so Moses goes to God and says, God, what should I do? And God says, make a bronze image of a snake, put it up on a wooden pole, and when people look at it, they'll live. Now imagine you're Moses. All right, God, you told us to never, ever make an image. And now you want me to make a bronze image of a snake, which represents sin. But you have to remember that Moses is an actor in a play. And he has no idea, but we know. Because we can read John chapter 3, verse 14. Where Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so I too must be lifted up so that I can draw all men unto me. Do you realize the entire gospel message is contained in this story? What is the problem? Sin. What is the only solution? To look to Jesus, who like this snake was lifted up on a wooden pole. But the part that was confusing to me is, why would you use a snake to represent Jesus? And then I go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where it says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin on that wooden pole, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So we see the whole gospel message contained in this little story, which we read and hardly notice. Now, you could argue that this is just a coincidence. But Jesus, the Son of God, says this is not just a coincidence, that God did this on purpose to create a symbol to represent myself. All right, we could go back to Adam and Eve. The amount of foreshadowing in the story of Adam and Eve is great. We could do a whole hour just on that alone. We could talk about Adam as a prefigure of Christ. In fact, in Romans chapter 5 and also 1 Corinthians 15, Paul discusses Jesus as a prefigure of Christ. Just as sin came into the world through one man, salvation from sin came through one man, all these things. I could talk about Adam and Eve as a prefigure of ourselves, because there's a sense in which we are Adam and Eve. We too were born in innocence. We too fell. We too lost our favorite place with God. And we too are trying to get back into the garden. But I don't have time for that, so let's talk about the flood. God uses the flood as a foreshadow. Yes? So, the picture gave it away. I was going to ask a question. What is the flood a foreshadow of? Anybody?
Baptism.
You know you're in the Church of Christ when they go there right away, okay? And it's true. In 1 Peter 3, essentially it says that baptism is a foreshadow. I'm sorry, that the flood is a foreshadow of baptism. But that is not the principal means by which God uses the flood as a foreshadow. Because the flood is a foreshadow of judgment. It says that in 2 Peter 2. It says that in 2 Peter 3. And at least one other place in the Bible. So let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3, where God tells us through Peter that the flood is a foreshadow of what will happen when Jesus comes back. All right, so now that I gave it away, we can... okay, great. 2 Peter 3, above all, verse 3, 2 Peter 3, 3. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come following their own evil desires. They say, where is this coming, he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of the creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, God, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the days of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Exactly as it was then, so it will be at the end of time. Scoffers will be scoffing. But you know what? When the rain came down and the door to that ark was closed, it was too late and God judged his people. But you know what? Every single time, and as far as I know, there are no exceptions, every single time God foreshadows judgment, he also foreshadows salvation in the same event. And that's certainly true here, because the same flood that judged the world, that same water saved Noah and his family. As a couple of brothers here noted, they're using 1 Peter 3 rather than 2 Peter 3. In verse 20, 1 Peter 3, verse 20, who waited patiently in the days of Noah when the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you, right? Baptism saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and has got right hand with angels and authorities and powers in submission to him. Now, one of the most common teachings, in fact, perhaps the most common teaching in evangelical Christianity, is that baptism is a symbol. In this story, what is the symbol? The flood is the symbol. So people teach that baptism is a symbol. That means the flood is a symbol of a symbol. That is not the case. In every case, like it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, the Old Testament is the shadow, the New Testament is the reality. Baptism is no symbol. It is the point in time at which we receive our salvation. Okay, now we could talk about Abraham a little bit. Abraham is a prefigure. When you're looking at Abraham, who are you looking at? I'll give you a hint. Romans chapter 4 makes it clear. Don't look, though. That's cheating. Just kidding. Abraham is a prefigure. When you're looking at Abraham, who are you looking at? Okay, if you say when you're looking at Abraham, you're looking at God, that is a correct answer based on Genesis 22. But that's not the principal intention of God using Abraham as a prefigure. Who is Abraham a prefigure of? He's a prefigure of you and of me. He says it in Romans chapter 4. Let's turn there. And believe me, God uses this picture on purpose. Abraham is the most important figure in the Old Testament. Not Moses, not David, Abraham. The story of salvation circles around Abraham and around Jesus. In Romans 4, I'll go to verse 16. Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Okay? Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. He is the prefigure of us all. He is the representative of those who are saved by what? Faith. And some people say the Old Testament is about law, and the New Testament is about grace. That is a complete misunderstanding of the Old Testament. Now, what about his children? Again, the symbolism here is quite strong. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. If you ask a Jewish person, which are you, Ishmael or Isaac, what would they say? They say, we're Isaac. Not true. Now, they may be the children of Isaac physically, but symbolically, no, they're Ishmael. And Jesus said to the Jews in John chapter 8, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, was Ishmael the son of promise? Was he the son of faith? No, in fact, the reason Ishmael is born is because of lack of faith. How much faith does it take to make a Jew? None. Mama Jew, Papa Jew, baby Jew. No, Isaac is the child of promise, as are we. And that's what Jesus said. I'm not making this up. It's in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, where Paul literally says, these are symbols. That's a funny sentence. He literally says these are symbols. Never mind. All right. Galatians 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh. But his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. And he says, these things can be taken figuratively. So I have full permission to take these things figuratively because it says it right here. All right, the women represent two covenants. So not only does Ishmael represent Judaism and slavery, and Isaac represents Christianity, if you will, and freedom, he says the women represent two covenants as well. He says Hagar represents the old covenant, and Sarah represents the new covenant. Let me read that. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai and Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. He's talking about Jews. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. Now, when Isaac was born, what did Ishmael do to Isaac? Persecuted him, right? When Isaac, the church, was born, what did Ishmael, the Jews, what did the Jews do to the church? Same thing. It's a foreshadow. And also, notice this. What did Sarah then do to Ishmael and Hagar? She kicked them out of Jerusalem. God waited 40 years to fulfill that prefigure. And in 70 AD, the Romans came and the Jews were ejected from Jerusalem. If you think this is a coincidence, I think you should reconsider that. No, God's hand is in history. Now, my favorite example, though, from the life of Abraham is in Genesis 22. So let's do this. Let's read Genesis 22 and let's practice reading the Old Testament and to discover why it is a foreshadow or a prefiguring of something we have in the New Testament. I bet every single one of you are going to get this one right. Genesis 22. Now, when you're reading the Old Testament, I want you to imagine like putting on a kind of a new pair of glasses. All right. I'm reading about Christianity. I'm reading about Jesus. I'm reading about salvation. I'm reading about the death of Jesus. I'm reading about the resurrection of Jesus. I'm reading about Jesus' parents or his apostles. Or I'm reading about ultimate judgment. I'm reading about heaven. Try to think of the Bible this way, and I think you'll find it'll change the way you read the Bible. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to Abraham, "Here I am." He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son." I'm going to help you out here, okay? "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up, he loaded his donkey, took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood from the burnt offering. He placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Okay, in this story, who is Abraham? God. Who is Isaac? Jesus. See? All right? And God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, and go to Mount Moriah. Do you know where Mount Moriah is? That's Jerusalem. In 2 Chronicles, it says Jerusalem is built on Mount Moriah. So God said to Abraham, take your only son and sacrifice him on the same mountain where God sacrificed his one and only son. You know what? I think we learn quite a bit about God from this story, the Father. I also think we learn a little bit something about the Son from this story as well. Did Abraham want to sacrifice his son? Certainly not. You know, I'm tempted to think, you know, he is God, he is the Father. It's kind of his job to sacrifice his son. How do you think the Father felt about sacrificing his one and only son? I think he might have felt a little bit like Abraham felt. Notice this, they set out for Moriah, and they arrived when? On the third day. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 4, it says that the Messiah must die according to the Scriptures. All right, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, many places. But then Paul says, and the Messiah must be raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. Where's that prophecy? The answer is Genesis 22. Oh, and also Jonah. Okay, those are both foreshadowings, if you will, of what happened here. In fact, if you read Hebrews 11:18, it says that figuratively, Abraham received his son back from the dead when? On the third day. So anyway, they arrive at the mountain, and notice this detail. I don't know if you ever noticed this. Isaac carried the wood up the mountain that was going to be used for his own sacrifice. Can you think of another only son who carried wood up the exact same mountain that was going to be used for his sacrifice? And I think the symbolism of Abraham carrying the knife and the fire is quite deep as well. We get to the top of the mountain, and to me, really, we're in the Garden of Gethsemane at this point. And Isaac says to his father, Father, where is the lamb? I don't think we really even need the PowerPoint that much, but you know, we might come back on at some point. Oh, my computer fell asleep. That's what it is. There I go. Now, I don't know exactly what happened, but this is my fun speculation. All right, so Isaac says, Father, where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice? Abraham says to Isaac, you're the sacrifice. Because how did Abraham get Isaac up on top of that wood? Do you think maybe, you know, knocked him out or wrestled in the ground and tied him up? Abraham was like 115 at the time. I don't think so. I think Isaac said, not my will, but your will be done. But that's just my idea. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? All right? What about the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? You know, there's pretty obvious foreshadowing going on in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, don't you think? Not very subtle. What is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah a foreshadow of? Well, you could read 2 Peter 2, but what is Sodom and Gomorrah a foreshadow of?
Judgment.
Judgment, right. Basically, in 2 Peter, he says that. That the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is a picture of what will happen to those who sin, rebel against God. How did God feel about the people living in Sodom and Gomorrah? He loved them enough to sacrifice his one and only son for them. But you know, love is an important trait of God, but so is holiness and so is justice. And I think we modern Christians tend to downplay his holiness and his justice. We tend to overplay his love. Not that you can exaggerate God's love, but I think we tend to downplay his justice and his holiness. And as I look at the foreshadows and prefigures in the Old Testament, I think maybe we have a better balance on that. Because how many times is judgment foreshadowed in the Old Testament? Many times. But salvation, even more. So anyway, Lot is living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And a good question is, what is Lot doing in Sodom? This is not a great city for a follower of God. So anyway, like I said, every time God foreshadows judgment, he also foreshadows salvation. So God sends the angels in to take Lot out and to save him from the coming destruction. And the angels say to Lot, Lot, judgment is coming. Get out of the city. Flee from the city. And Lot says, yeah, let's go right now. Not exactly. He says, yeah, okay. But, you know, there's no rush. You know, take your time. As we would say in America, chill out. Spend the night. We'll leave tomorrow. You know, you live in Sodom and Gomorrah, right here in Oslo. It doesn't seem that way, but it is. And some of us need to be the angels. And you know what? You might have to drag somebody out of this, out of that city. Who is Lot? To me, Lot is the Christian who makes it to heaven just barely. They make it, but their clothes are singed. Lot is that weak Christian. You know, maybe Lot is you. I hope not. I hope not. I'd rather make it to heaven with all kinds of success and great stuff. But let's read about Lot in 2 Peter. I find what Peter says about Lot to be very interesting. Very interesting. So 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's see what Peter says about Lot. All right, I got to get to the right page in my notes. I'm not following my notes. I guess it doesn't matter too much. Okay, great. All right. I'm going to start in verse 4 because he'll also talk about the flood as well as Sodom and Gomorrah. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by turning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man. Now, on a scale of 1 to 10, where would you put Lot on the righteousness scale? I'd give him a 3. This is encouraging to me. Because God calls Lot a righteous man. Again, I'd rather make it to heaven with all kinds of victories. It's awesome and amazing. High fives. But you know what? Even if you make it just barely, you'd be received as righteous woman, righteous man. It's encouraging. But who's Lot's wife? Lot's wife, too, serves as a symbol, a striking symbol. Because symbolically, Lot's wife was saved. She escaped from that city. But what did she do? She looked back. Who is Lot's wife? You know Lot's wife. She's a close friend of yours. You know, Jesus said something about Lot's wife. It's in Luke 17. Luke 17:32. Jesus simply said, remember Lot's wife. And we need to remember Lot's wife. Jesus said, whoever puts their hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for service in the kingdom of God. And I'm telling you, if you've escaped from Sodom and Gomorrah, do not look back at Sodom and Gomorrah. You have nothing there. Let us not be Lot's wife. All right, let's see here. What's next? Let's talk about the Exodus. Doing a little bit of skipping. Skipping forward to Exodus. I could talk about the prefiguring in the life of Joshua. I could talk about Jacob, so many things. I'm going to go all the way forward to the Exodus. Now, God's people are enslaved in Egypt. How does God feel about that? It just hurt his soul. He couldn't take the fact that his people were enslaved. Now, the symbolism here is the Jews enslaved in Egypt is us enslaved to sin. And symbolically, leaving Egypt means leaving your life of sin. So, what does God do about the fact that his people are enslaved? He sends Jesus. Well, no, he sends Moses, but trust me, Moses is Jesus. Trust me. So Moses goes up to Pharaoh and he says, "Let my people go." Now, in this story, who is Pharaoh? Pharaoh is Satan. So Jesus says to Satan, or Moses says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "Yeah, whatever." Not exactly. You know, for some of you to leave Egypt, it took a few plagues. Some of you could list those plagues that were required to get you out of Egypt. What about that 10th plague? What about that 10th plague? All the firstborn male children were under a death sentence. What was the only solution to the death sentence? And what was also the only way to be released from slavery? It was to take a lamb, a perfect Passover lamb, and put the blood of that lamb on the wooden beam above your door. Can you think of another perfect, unblemished Passover lamb whose blood was also put on a wooden beam so that we could escape spiritual slavery? Again, if you think this is just, we're just making this up or just pulling something out of context, I would challenge you that that doesn't make any sense at all. And one thing for sure is the Bible is inspired by God. And the cool thing is these people wrote these things down having no concept of the meaning. I mean, Abraham had no idea of the symbolism of sacrificing the one and only son. Abraham didn't know that it was a good idea to put the wood on Isaac. Why didn't Abraham carry the wood? Okay, so this tells me a lot. This tells me Bible inspired by God, settled. But it tells me a lot. That's the shallow part, really. It tells me that this was God's plan from the very beginning. So anyway, because of that 10th plague, Pharaoh says to Moses, "All right, go." So Moses takes the people. They're out in the desert. Man, they're so fired up. "Moses, you're the most amazing leader. Man, that's great." And they come to the Red Sea, and they're blocked. And Moses thinks, you know what? I mean, not Moses. Pharaoh thinks, I don't think I'm going to let him go. I think I'm going to go, I'm going to track him down. It's like the person you're studying with, they're so close. And then suddenly, you know what happens? It happens so often. So he sends his troops after them. So the people are trapped between the troops of Pharaoh and the Red Sea. And they say, "Moses, you're an idiot. What kind of leader are you?" And Moses says, "Well, don't blame me, because I'm the actor in a play and I don't really know what's going on. Just trust me, later on they'll know exactly what's going on." Because here's the deal. They were still in Egypt. They were literally still in Egypt. And you don't leave Egypt till you pass through the water. You can do a baptism study in the Old Testament. Oh, there's so many places. You know, there's a lot of people out there. You know, they heard about Jesus and they heard about this, that Jesus offers freedom. So they said a little prayer. "Hey, man, I'm good to go. But you know what? They're still in Egypt, because you don't leave Egypt till you go through the water. That's just the way it is. And God made it very plain. So anyway, they go through the water. And what's interesting is, it's like they go through the water. 1 Corinthians 10:1, they were baptized into Moses as in the Dead Sea, as we were baptized. There you go. So anyway, it's like the sins are literally washed away. Well, I guess not literally, symbolically washed away as this army is drowned. So now they've made it, and they're in the promised land. They're good to go. Don't you wish, right? Because the symbolism is this. In Egypt is us before we were saved. Wandering in the wilderness is us in our life as disciples of Jesus trying to figure it out. And for us, we're not in the promised land there. We're not there yet. It still lies in the future. If you want to kind of get a sense of that, read Hebrews 3 and 4. It makes it very, very clear. Now think about this. The symbolism is leaving Egypt, freed from sin, wandering the wilderness, you know, a Christian, if you will, and the promised land being heaven. Of those who made it out of Egypt, how many of them entered the promised land? There's a serious message there, isn't there? What was their problem? What they did, they kept looking back. They kept looking back at Egypt. And they never actually made it back to Egypt. They just died right then and there. Never made it back to Egypt. And here's how I think about Exodus through Deuteronomy. When you're reading Exodus through Deuteronomy, when you see the people of God, what you're seeing is the church. And you're seeing yourself. And to me, Deuteronomy 8 is like the discipleship study of the Old Testament. All right. In fact, let's just do a little tiny bit of reading in Deuteronomy 8. All right. Verse 2. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. I can't remember what the slide says here. Okay, yes. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble you, to test you, in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, caused you to hunger, and then feeding with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. You know, God's going to discipline us. And what he's trying to teach us is to rely on him, not on ourselves and not on the things of the world. And notice this, they had miracles every day. As a Christian, we have miracles in our lives every day. You know what we have every day? We have the bread just sitting there on the ground, ready to pick up. But you know what? If you want to make it into the promised land, you have to eat the bread. They got kind of bored of the bread, didn't they? Yeah, it's tempting to get bored of the bread. You know, if you ate the exact same cereal every morning, you'd be bored of that as well. So it takes some effort. Honestly, it takes some effort to really gain something from that word every day. And we need to understand, we need to see God working. See, it says their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. 40 years! Their clothes didn't wear out. Have you ever had some clothes last for 40 years?
My wife thinks so.
Yeah. He's still wearing the same stuff from the 80s, right? Yeah. Very humble of you to admit that she's right about that. Okay? But the point is, we have miracles every day. And here's the thing. If you want to make it to the promised land, how many of you want to make it to the promised land? All right, a few pieces of advice. Number one, don't look back. Number two, eat the bread. And number three, drink the water, which is the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's look at a little incident in the desert to get a feeling for what we're talking about. Numbers 11, verse 4 through 6. Numbers 11, 4 through 6. All right, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay, I got to get that right. Numbers 11, 4 through 6. The rabble with them began to crave other food, and again the Israelites started wailing. It said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. And the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. And now we've lost our appetite and we see nothing but this manna. Now, in this story, who is this rabble? Symbolically, as a prefigure, who is this rabble? It's the church. It's us. What's our problem right now? Our problem is we're looking back to Egypt. They said, it was easier back then. We had better food and, you know, and our, you know, Pharaoh took care of us. Yeah, of course Pharaoh took care of you because you were his slave. He didn't feed you because he loved you. He fed you so he could use you. All right, let's admit it. It was easier being a non-Christian. It was. You know, because when you were a non-Christian, temptation came up. All right, that's not a problem. Just kind of give in. You know, and there's needy people, poor people, all kinds of things around it. And that's not a problem because you can help them if you want to, if it makes you feel good. But if it doesn't, then you don't. And that's not a problem either. Now, whoever said it was easy being a Christian? But seriously, do you want to go back to slavery? That's an option. In fact, you could go back to Egypt right now, even sitting in your seat right now. You could return to Egypt, but is that what you're going to do? I think that's not a good option. All right, now let's go forward. Let's go to Deuteronomy. And now they're about to enter Canaan. Now, this part of the story, it confused me for a while. And the reason it confused me is that once the Jews enter the Promised Land, the symbolism changes. And here's the way I understand it. As they're approaching the Jordan River, how many of that first generation is there?
Two.
All right, and so it's a brand new generation. Did you know that they didn't do any circumcisions while they're in the desert? None. There's a reason for that, I believe. And I doubt they knew why, but I think I know why, because God was trying to create this situation. Because the first generation was baptized into Moses in the Red Sea, and the second generation was baptized into Joshua, Jesus, same name, in the Jordan River. And notice, as soon as they crossed the river, what did they do? They circumcised all the males that had been born in the last 40 years. Because circumcision is baptism, symbolically. It says that in Galatians and Colossians and a number of places, okay? So from that time on, so you kind of get it here. Exodus through Deuteronomy in the wilderness represents being a disciple trying to figure it out, and the Promised Land represents heaven. But from Joshua Judges on, now they're in the Promised Land. It's kind of back to the same symbolism. So we see God's people kind of figuring out and God working through them. We see all kinds of stuff. Okay, good. Now, I could talk about more about that. That's enough on that subject, though. I want to spend a little bit of time talking about prefigures of Christ. Now, by the way, I have no idea how much time we have total and how much time I've used or anything. So what's the schedule for this event? Somebody, anybody?
Well, the schedule is roughly...
12 to 3? We're going to have lunch in the middle?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. So I need to... So the first lesson should be about an hour then?
Yeah.
All right. So what I'll do is I'll do a little bit on prefigures of Christ, but I won't have time to finish it. All right. So there are a number of men and women, by the way, who God uses as prefigures of the Messiah. You could tell almost the entire biography of Jesus from those who God uses symbolically as prefigures of Jesus. Now, the Jews had prophets, priests, and kings. And in order to be a prefigure of the Messiah, you have to either be a prophet, or a priest, or a king, or perhaps a prince, since Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, or even a princess. All right. Another requirement to be a prefigure of the Messiah is you have to save Israel. Now, where did I come up with this? By reading the Bible. This is not my idea. This is God's idea, because I'm telling you, read the Bible and you can figure out what the requirements are to be a prefigure of the Messiah. Prophet, priest, or king, or prince, and save Israel. There are so many examples of this. It's kind of crazy in a way. So many examples. We could talk about Adam as a prefigure of Jesus. I already did a little bit of that. Okay, now what I'm going to do is I'm going to purposely choose a minor prefigure of the Messiah as our first example, like I did with historical foreshadows. It chose kind of a little event. So I'm going to use a relatively less obvious prefigure of the Messiah, and that is Jonah. Now, In John 7:52, they said to Jesus, "No prophet ever came from Galilee." Guess who they forgot? Jonah. Why did they forget Jonah? Because they wanted to forget Jonah. You know what one of the biggest miracles in all history is? It's that Jonah is in the Bible. Because what is the message of the book of Jonah? The message of Jonah is that salvation is for the Gentiles too. Who didn't like that message? How about the Jews and especially Jonah? Right? So they said, no prophet ever came from Galilee. They forgot about Jonah. Jonah came from Gath-Hepher. Gath-Hepher. All right. Nazareth. It's about 2 kilometers. It's about a 20-minute walk from Gath-Hepher to Nazareth. You know, Jesus said, just as Jonah was in the belly of that whale for 3 days and 3 nights, so I too will be the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. Now let me express my opinion, and this is just my opinion. I believe Jonah died inside of that big fish. That explains a few things, but it's just my opinion, so feel free to ignore that. And I believe he was raised on the third day, and then he's like, oh, maybe I had better repent, and etc. So the symbolism is there. It's quite dramatic. But there's more than that. For example, what we have is a bunch of people on a boat, and they're all about to die. This is a repeating thing in the Old Testament. You have a group of people all about to die, so a prefigure of the Messiah offers his life and saves them. But in this case, it's Gentiles who are all about to die. So what's Jonah doing? Telling us another little episode in the life of Jesus. There's this boat being tossed by the storms. What's Jonah doing?
Sleeping.
Okay, got that one, right? You know what I'm talking about, right? Yeah. All right, so anyway, he comes out and he's about to offer his life to save the Gentiles. And what are they doing? All right, this guy, this prefigure of the Messiah, is about to offer his life to save the Gentiles, and they're gambling at his feet. Can you think of another person who offered his life to save the Gentiles, and they're gambling at his feet? And then Jonah says, here's the solution to your, sure destruction. Take me up and throw me into the sea. All right, so we could do Melchizedek. Melchizedek, whose name means king of righteousness. And by the way, Melchizedek was the king of Salem, actually Shalom. He literally was the king of peace. And he was the king of righteousness before he was ever the king of peace. In fact, every single fact you know about Melchizedek serves as a prefigure of Christ. He blessed Abraham, showing that the high priesthood of Jesus is greater than the high priesthood of Levi. That's kind of a deep topic that I, you know, that's kind of... Abraham offered a tithe. All right. He was a high priest not by birth, but because of his righteous character. All right. He gave Abraham bread and wine. I think I see something going on there. He was a priest not for the Jews, not for the Jews only. He was a priest for the Jews and the Gentile. So what we have is a prefigure of the fact that our high priest will be a priest for the Jews and then Gentiles. He does not come from physical descent as the child of Levi. No, he comes because God chose him because of his righteous life. Okay, good. What about Joseph? I'm telling you, Joseph is Jesus. If you don't believe it, let me explain what I'm talking about. Joseph was born, and he was the favorite chosen son of his father. So what happened to Joseph? He became a slave. Where? In Egypt, of course. Because in Hosea 11:1, God says, out of Egypt I called my son. How many times did God call his son out of Egypt? God called Joseph out of Egypt. God called Moses out of Egypt. God called Israel out of Egypt. God called Jesus out of Egypt. And God called us out of Egypt. Okay, and all of this is no accident. So anyway, Joseph was at the right hand of his father. He became a slave in Egypt. And what happened? God raised him up to the right hand of Pharaoh. That's Jesus, who was at the right hand of the Father. He came and became a slave and lived amongst a bunch of slaves. And then God raised him back up to his right hand. You know, Joseph came and, by the way, he was a shepherd. The prefigures of the Messiah tend to be shepherds. What can I say? You know, David. But anyway, I think that's a fairly minor point. So anyway, Joseph has a dream that he was going to be king of the Jews. Right? The thing with the wheat bowing down and the stars and all that sort of stuff. And of course, his brother said, "Thank you so much, younger brother, for being our king." Not exactly, huh? That's exactly what happened, because when Jesus came as the king of the Jews, his brothers were jealous and they decided to kill him. So what did they decide to do to Joseph? They decided to kill him. But God foiled that plan. So instead, what did they do? They betrayed him for 20 pieces of silver. The approximate price of a slave at that time was 20 pieces of silver. The approximate price of a slave at the time of Jesus' death was 30 pieces of silver. And the fact that it's the price of a slave, the symbolism there is deep as well. Okay? So, anyway, by the way, you cannot be a prefigure of the Messiah unless you save Israel. Let's think. Let me see. Did Joseph save Israel? Oh, yeah, I guess so. Literally. His father's name was Israel. And the fact that Joseph, after he died, he prophesied that his bones would go back to Israel and back to the promised land. Let's go on and on and on. All right, I think I've been going for about an hour, so let me just do one more example. I'm going to do Moses, and then we'll take our break. Let's talk about Moses being a prefigure of the Messiah. And trust me, this one is, I'll tell you what I'm talking about. Let's think about it. We have a king who thinks that a baby Jew is going to replace him. But he doesn't know who to kill. So he decides to kill all the male Jews. Who am I talking about? Well, am I talking about Pharaoh or Herod? Which am I talking about? It's the same thing. All right? So anyway, God saved Jesus from Herod. So where did he go to? Egypt, of course. It had to be Egypt, because out of Egypt I called my son. Just like Moses became a slave in Egypt, just like Joseph was a slave in Egypt, Jesus it had to be Egypt. It could not have been anywhere else. So just as God saved Moses, God saved Jesus from the jealous king. But the parallels are so much more. Because Moses saved physical Israel from physical slavery in physical Egypt. And Jesus saved spiritual Israel from spiritual slavery in spiritual Egypt. Moses had Aaron. Jesus had John the Baptist. Before Moses could save the people, he had to go out into the desert to prepare for his ministry for 40 years. Jesus, 40 days, but, you know, he's Jesus. He's not Moses. And again, if you think this is just sort of an accidental thing, I'd ask you to reconsider that possibility. Okay, and we could talk about the fact that Moses gave them bread, and Jesus is the bread of life. Moses gave them water. Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit, which is the well of water that springs up to eternal life. Okay, Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to meet with God. Jesus goes up on Mount Sinai to meet with God. And who happens to be there? Moses and Elijah, who also is a prefigure of Christ. And I'm sure I skipped a whole bunch of things because I forgot a bunch of them, but that's good enough. So we'll take our break. And what are the directions? Yes. But if you want to get a quick one, just come on board. Yeah. But we'll have a significant question and answer session at the end of the second session. But feel free to come up right now if you want.
I just want to hear your thoughts.
We'll take one question.
Yeah.
Sure.
Yeah, I've been thinking about Hagar. You spoke about that. I mean, she was kicked out of
right
of the where she was a slave. Yeah, and I mean, you were a slave and you were kicked out, so you were free. And then God comes to her and says, no, actually, you should go back. And he was very clear, saying that you should go back and be her slave. I mean, for me personally, somebody asks me to go back and be a slave, I would definitely not go back because I'm already free. So do you have any thoughts? I mean, why would God ask?
Well, first of all, yeah. I believe you might be conflating two stories, because there's the one where Ishmael left, and then he came back, and then they were kicked out for good. So I think you might possibly be conflating two stories there. When Sarah kicked them out the second time, well, the first time didn't kick them out, they just fled. But when she kicked them out the second time, they did not come back. And it's interesting that God blessed Ishmael, just like God blessed Esau. You know, it says in Malachi 1, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, right? But God blessed Esau. All right? And God blessed Ishmael. And that tells me something, that God, you know, it tells me something about God's love. But I would agree with you that probably slavery is not a really great option, although I think possibly it's possible. I don't want to be offensive as I say this. But it's possible with the kinds of slavery they had in the ancient world that in some cases, again, I understand this can be offensive, but it's possible in some cases in the ancient world slavery was better than some of the other options that were out there. In the case of Ishmael, he was very much blessed. In fact, he became the father of the entire Arab nations, yes? Of course, then the Arabs and the Jews, they had their little thing that's been going on for a couple thousand years since then. Anyway, okay, great. When are we going to be back?
Well, we eat for a while and then maybe. So, half an hour.
So we're going to stay here?
We're going to stay here.
Great.
Just, all right. So, of course, we're back in the.